Hosea chapter 3, there's just 5 verses in this chapter, and you notice that line upon line, precept upon precept, God is trying to get Israel's attention. And it's strangely enough, we find God's goodness and Israel's badness serve as a strange foil to one another. It seems the worse they get, the more gracious and tender-hearted God gets, even though his wrath is kindled against them. And basically, at the beginning of this chapter, the Lord is saying, "Then said the Lord unto me," says Hosea, "go yet, love a woman beloved of a friend, yet an adulteress." In other words, Hosea, go and see, try and love such a woman who is such a harlot, involved in such whoredoms. See if you can do it. And that's what I'm going through with the nation of Israel. Go, love such an one, a woman beloved of her friend. Her friend here would be either her paramour, her lover, or her husband. Go, love such an one, yet an adulteress. See, Israel has spurned God's love for her. She's unworthy, undeserving, and ungrateful. Still, or yet, an adulteress. God has been like a friend to her, a father to her. Yet, it says, in these first few verses of chapter 5, they look to other gods. Their eyes, the nation of Israel's eyes, are full of spiritual adultery. And their heart too. So much so, it says that they love flagons of wine. Not just a cup of wine, but a flagon, a narrow-necked bottle. Flagons of wine to describe the extent of their spiritual whoredoms and adulteries. Another word for flagon would be flask. Not just a cup of wine, but a flask, a flagon of wine. Idolatry, I think you have this in your sheets. Idolatry and sensuality often go together. Do you think, Hosea, you can still love such a woman? Yet, I still love Israel, is what God is saying. In the same book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 9, there's an astounding yet simple statement where God says, "I am God and not man." You try loving such a harlot, Hosea, what Gomer was, an adulteress, a literal adulteress, harlot in whoredoms. You see if you can love her. Think you can? Then how come I can do it? Hosea 11:9 says, "I am God and not man. I am able." So great is God's grace. I am God and not man. Now, how does God bring her back, bring Israel back, or through the parable of Hosea and marrying this adulteress, how does he bring her back? We read here, it says that he bought her for 15 pieces of silver and 1.5 homer of barley. If you recall from last week, first God says, "I courted her." Then he says, "I allured her." Then he says, "I spoke comfortably to her." And now he bought her. Look at the steps and the stages of the goodness of God. We began by saying God's goodness and Israel's badness serve as a strange foil to one another. First, he courted her. Then he allured her. Then he spoke comfortably, and now he buys her. He's bought her. But how much did he buy her for? It is for 15 pieces of silver. Exodus 21 verse 32, and here's where we get that beautiful song, 30 pieces of silver, just the price of a slave. Exodus 21 32 denotes that 30 pieces of silver was the price that a slave would be bought for. Hosea buys Gomer back, or it's like God buying Israel back for just 15 pieces of silver. In other words, Israel, you are such a worthless, ungrateful wretch. You're not even worth the price of one slave. You're worth the price of half a slave because of your spiritual whoredoms and adulteries and idolatry. Nevertheless, God still buys her, or Hosea still buys Gomer. And it's not now the finest of wheat and flagons of wine. It's just 1.5 homer of barley, which is humble, simple fare, barley bread, and just 1.5 homer, a limited quantity of humble barley bread. That's all you've reduced yourself to, as far as any worth. Nevertheless, God says, abide for me many days and be not for another. Like Hosea talking to Gomer after buying her. Stay here, woman. Stop playing the harlot. Abide for me many days and be not for another man. Many days. Really, God had the right. Or, literally, Hosea had the right to give Gomer a divorce. Of all the things, adultery was the one thing that freed the man. Even in the New Testament, Jesus talks about it in Matthew, accepted me for adultery. He had a right, legally, scripturally, to give this woman a divorce. God had the right to divorce Israel. But yet he goes and buys her and says, come here, stay with me. But yet he says, for many days, a testing period, a trial time, prove yourself to me at least for some time. And be not for another man. Stop going out and continuing to play the harlot. A testing and a proving time, and not play the harlot. Resolve to stop doing what is offending God, or what we could be doing that is offending him or our brothers or sisters. Be not for another man. Don't stretch your hands out or bow your knees to the idle abominations of other nations or even of conquering nations. And God says then through Hosea, if you will stay here for many days, not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. And the scripture that comes straight to my heart from the New Testament when Paul writes, he says, but God is faithful. There's never any doubt, never any question that God is going to play the harlot with us or going to leave us and go after another one. He is wedded to Israel. He is wedded to the church today. He is appealing to you and I. Let's get our minds off Israel and off Hosea and Gomer and come to the church today. If we will stop playing the harlot, sacrificing our lives, our time, our energy into things that are vain and worthless, stay here. Be with me many days. Prove yourself. Don't run after some other abominations. So will I also be. I guarantee you, says God, I will be faithful. Though we stray, though we are unfaithful, he is faithful. So will I also be for thee. Goes on to say that they will be for many days without a king or a prince, which is indicative of the fact, which it is a literal fulfilled fact, that they are captured. They will go into captivity. And when a nation is taken captive, obviously they will have no king or prince or civil government of their own, because they're subject to the powers that be now. And they will be without the sacrifice, the image, ephod and teraphim. The one word there that might cause some concern is the word image. What do you mean they will be without the image? In the literal Hebrew, the word for image is what we would call a pillar. And you have a reference in your note sheets, which is Genesis 28:18. Those are pillars that Jacob erected. And you have the reference right there. So when he says you'll be without an image, you will not even have those pillars that Jacob erected in honor to me when I delivered him and Israel in the past. You will be without the image or the pillars of Jacob, the ephod, which was part of the garment of the high priest, and the teraphim is a reference to the Urim and Thummim, which were parts of the breastplate of the high priest. You will be without all of that, which means no more priestly order. You'll be in captivity. None of that. No opportunity to come and offer your sacrifices, etc., etc. And that is true till today, because the Israelites have been scattered throughout the world. Now remember this, you probably know the location of some synagogues, and there are synagogues throughout the world. But for the Jews and Israel, there's only one temple, which is in Jerusalem. There's no more sacrifice. They have synagogues and rabbis where they teach the Torah, but there's no temple. So if there's no temple, there's no sacrifice. The temple was literally a bloody place where these animals were killed and the blood was shed, etc., etc. So there'll be no more sacrifice. Verse 5 says, and afterwards, verse 5 of chapter 3, afterwards shall Israel return. After what? Why do we, why does Israel, why did the church, why does Gomer, why do believers have to be like spoiled little children? After they get disciplined, then they say, I'm sorry. Afterward, in verse 5, shall Israel return. After the discipline comes the repentance, and they shall seek the Lord. The very fact that they shall come back to seek the Lord implies that they had lost him at some time. They shall come back to seek the Lord. And they shall seek David their king. In the Chaldee, this is the exact interpretation of the phrase David their king in the Chaldee. It says, they shall obey Messiah, the son of David their king. There's no question that this reference here, David their king, is a reference to Jesus Christ. The day is coming. Today the Gentile world has embraced Jesus. The Jews are still holding back. You just have a few Jews for Jesus. But the day is coming when Israel will turn to Messiah. They will obey Messiah, the son of David their king. Jesus Christ, the root and offspring of David. The last phrase there is, they will fear the Lord and his goodness, or they will stand in awe and reverence that they wouldn't even dare now to offend his goodness. That's the end of chapter 3, a very short chapter with just 5 verses. We go on now to chapter 4. And chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea, you recall from last week, are the call to Hosea, the commandment, do this, get this wife, and you see what's going to happen. Chapters 4, starting now, through chapter 13, are the messages or the sermons or the predictions or prophecies of Hosea to the nation of Israel. And then the very last chapter, 14, is the call to repentance. So now we're moving into the heart of the book, the messages or sermons to Israel, chapters 4 through 13. We begin with chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 go together. In verse 1 you have, God has a controversy with Israel, with Israel's people, with this land, with this holy land, this chosen people. See, sin separates and sows discord between God and man, as also between man and man. It is sin that separates, and God has a controversy with the peoples in the land of Israel. Israel has done 3 things. 1, she has broken her covenant with God. 2, she has brought a reproach to the name of God. New Testament, there's a scripture that says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So 2, she has brought a reproach to the name of God. And thirdly, she has shown ingratitude as a nation for God's goodness. The verse goes on to say, there is no truth or mercy. No truth implies that the very systems of justice have been overturned. If there's no real justice, it means there's no truth in the land. No justice or honesty, a lack of love and compassion for fellow men, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Here's a tremendous verse. Psalm 76:1 says, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. Literally, Judah, the root of the word Judah is Jew. And Jew means praise. You want to know God, praise him. In Judah is God known. The Bible's filled with nuggets, filled. Now remember, we're talking about the 10, I talked about this last week. Hosea is written to the 10 tribe northern kingdom of Israel. Down south was the big tribe of Judah and the smaller tribe of Benjamin. In the if you have some maps in your Bible at the back, you look at Palestine in the time of Jesus, or just before that with the minor prophets. It was these two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed together. And within the tribe, the geographical location of Benjamin was the city of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem was the temple. So it was really hard for Benjamin to go astray. They had the one and only temple right there in their land. And Judah was right below it. So these two tribes are the southern kingdom called the Kingdom of Judah. These messages are not to the Kingdom of Judah. When I say Kingdom of Judah, I mean Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin included the city of Jerusalem, included the one and only temple. But they had synagogues all over the whole tribes of Israel. So the northern 10 kingdom nation of Israel is what we're talking about. Now back to Psalm 76 verse 1. We're not finished with that. In Judah, that's where you had Judah and Benjamin, where you had Jerusalem with the temple. In Judah is God known. But it goes on to say, his name is great in Israel. The whole nation, all the 12 tribes, they are my people. My name is great in this. This was the separated, the chosen people of God. They had the treasure of the knowledge of Jehovah God. Particularly in Judah, which is in Benjamin, in the temple of Jerusalem, and throughout of all of Israel. And here he says, there's neither knowledge of God in the land. What has happened to Israel, to this northern kingdom? His name was great in Israel, but now there's no knowledge of God in the land. They have forsaken me. They've gone astray. They're not studying my word. All that gave them their special favor and status as the chosen ones of God, the knowledge of Jehovah, there was no knowledge left of him in the land. Where are they going now? What is the result of this no knowledge of God in the land? It goes on in the next verses to read that there is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and adultery. Literally, these five sins are directly breaking the third commandment, 9th, 6th, 8th, and 7th. Thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Literally, this is breaking the following commandments, 3rd, 9th, 6th, 8th, and 7th commandments, in varying degrees throughout the land with shamelessness and corruption. And the prophet goes on to speak to the nation of Israel and says, blood touches blood, or murders touch murder. Now, I'll give you the names here, but you may just want to remember the numbers of kings. There were four, even royal blood was flowing in Israel. Remember, Israel had their own kings, and Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin, had their own kings. But for the nation of Israel, there were four royal murders because these men were grasping for the throne of Israel. And the prophet, being aware of this in his time, says, it's so wicked, even blood touches blood. There's a stream of corrupt blood that is polluting the land. I'll give you some of those names here. Remember again last week I said that Jeroboam was the ruler of Israel, the 10-tribe northern kingdom, at the time Hosea spoke. Okay, from Jehu. There was a prophecy that Jehu's descendants would not rule beyond the fourth generation. And we covered that last week. Jeroboam was the third. Zechariah, his son, was number four. Now, Zechariah was slain by Shalom, and then Menahem slew Shalom, Pekah slew Pekahiah, and Hoshea slew Pekah. Now, these were all from royalty, all with power, each of them slaying one another. The prophecy that beyond the fourth generation, no one from Jehu's descendants would sit on the throne of Israel was fulfilled. There was blood running rampant through the land, and the prophet says, blood touches blood. Murderers follow murderers. A stream of blood, even royal blood, runs among them. Verse 3 of chapter 4, prophet says, the land shall mourn, the land shall mourn and languish. You recall we sing, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. No more that beautiful picture. Instead, the land will be desolate. It shall mourn it shall languish. Why? Because they do not have a knowledge of God. There's the bottom line. They have left my word aside. They have left from following my commandments. The land shall mourn and be desolate, languish. No more the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The land will be stripped of its wealth and beauty and be left desolate by either famine and war. Which means, if it's desolate by famine and war, there'll be no grass for the cattle. If there's no grass for the cattle, the land is brown and parched and dry. There will be no pickings for the birds. Even shoals of fish will turn away from their shores. There will be a complete devastation of fish, flesh, and fowl. Lest men think, well, the land is green, so the cattle have died. There's no picking for the birds. Let's go to the shores and fish. But God did the same thing with Egypt. The fish died when the rivers were polluted into blood. And God can cause the shoals of fish to turn away. There was a complete devastation of fish, flesh, and fowl throughout the land. Verse 4a, the first part of verse 4. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another. They are so hardened in sin. They are so ripe for ruin. Let not anybody, it's not even worth a prophet or a priest, correcting them, telling them, guiding them, redirecting, it's not even worth it. They are so ripe for ruin, ready to be destroyed. It's not worth anybody standing in the gap for this people, for this nation. They are so corrupt. But listen to this. This is all against Israel. God will have a remnant. He is keeping Judah and Benjamin. But forget Israel, he is saying. They are so corrupt, it's not even worth somebody supplicating to me on their behalf. It is not worth, one, reproving them. It's not worth, two, supplicating to God on their behalf. They are beyond hope. And then verse 4b, it says, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. There's a literal fulfillment of this. In 2 Chronicles 24, 21, there was the priest named Zechariah who was stoned, this time by the people of Judah of the southern kingdom in the time of King Joash. And perhaps this could have been on the mind of the prophet Hosea when he's talking to the northern kingdom, when he says, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest, let alone not taking correction or exhortation from another person. They would even fly in the face of the priests or the prophets of God and kill them if need be. Such is the state to which they have come. They have grown impatient, insolent, and impudent in sin. In short, they have become incorrigible. It's not even worth trying to change them. Verse 5a, the first half. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet shall fall with thee in the night. Interesting about when the falling will take place. Thou, this address is to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel. You will fall in the day. You are not going to be protected from the destruction and devastation and desolation that's coming. You will fall in the day, and the prophets, or the false prophets, the ones that have lied to you, deceived you, will fall at night. In other words, neither the light of the day is going to help you see your way to escape the famine and desolation and war that's coming. Or neither the shade and the darkness of night will protect you or hide you from the devastation that's coming. And perhaps there may be some significance in that the people will be destroyed by day, the priest destroyed by night. If you think through it, maybe it's a little more scary when you don't even know it's dark and nighttime, figuratively, and you don't even know when you're going to be struck down. So for you prophets or priests who are false and deceived my people and ensnared them, it's even going to be worse for you. You will fall in the dark. And Jesus did say, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch. The end of verse 5b says, and I will destroy thy mother, incorporating the entire nation, the whole land of Israel. Verses 6 through 11 then come together. Verse 6a. This is perhaps the best known two lines in the whole book of Hosea. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But since we are studying this, you listened just now, you found that the foundation for that was already laid. Just a few minutes earlier, we talked about they did not have a knowledge of God in their land. Now he goes on to confirm that by saying, don't blame me, don't blame God for this destruction. I've had to permit this war and famine because you have no knowledge of my word left anymore in your land. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Let's look into that verse, that first half a little. Remember, once, number one, they strove with the priests, which means if you reject the priests, you reject the light and the knowledge of the word, which accounts for their lack of knowledge of the word of God. And therefore, they will perish in darkness. Remember this phrase, ignorance is bliss. And while I was studying this and reading some commentaries, he made it so plain, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is the mother of destruction. In legal terms, if you, I think it's in Ohio where the law is 65 miles per hour, and here it's 55, if you came in to Pennsylvania from there and you were caught by the officer and given a ticket, you can't tell him, I didn't even read the sign yet in Ohio. Ignorance is no excuse of the law. That's a statement. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is the mother of destruction. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Secondly, so first they strove with the priests, which means they had less knowledge and light of the word of God, brought on their destruction. Second, the indictment was against the people. It says, my people. It was against the people who reject the knowledge of God. Whose people? I just said, my people, God's people, Israel, or even us. This is a universally applicable statement. My people, is not talking about unsaved people, will be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. My people. And thirdly, they rejected the word. Rejecting the word means rejecting God, which brings on destruction. And so God continues to say in that verse 6, I too will reject thee, and you shall be no more priests unto me. Sure, we reject the knowledge of the word of God. He says, I will reject you. And you, to the nation of Israel, you'll be no more a nation of priests unto me. In the New Testament, we are called a royal priesthood. And if we reject the word of God, we will no more be a royal priesthood unto God. Let's constantly remember, don't point the finger at Israel in the Old Testament. It's directly applicable to the church today. I will no more remember thee. You will be no more priest to me. I will revoke and honor the privilege you have of being the nation of priests to me, or the royal priesthood. Also, I will forget your children. And again, we are all aware it's the sacred responsibility of parents to train their children. One of the best scriptures is Deuteronomy 1:8, where God is saying, this scripture shall not be... Joshua 1:8. This scripture shall not depart from thee out of thy mouth. Thou shalt wear it about thy neck, and you shall teach it unto your children and to your children's children. It's the parents' responsibility first. And because the parents have rejected the knowledge of the word of God, they're not going to pass it on to their children or be able to pass it on. So your children will be destroyed, rejected by me. I will forget thy children. In verse 7. Because you have increased, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. In what ways did they increase? All scholars are in agreement that the northern nation of Israel, of course being 10 tribes to 2, was much bigger, it was larger numerically, it was stronger in military power, and it was very materially prosperous. Now there's a lot of parallels between that and America. We're a big nation, we are materially prosperous, we are at the point where we almost could say we have no need of God or the word of God anymore. Because, in verse 7, as they were increased, grew in population, in numbers, in wealth, in power, in honor, so also their daring in sin rose in direct proportion. And God is saying, Is their wealth their glory? I will cause or permit them to become penniless. Is their honor their glory? I will permit them to come to shame. Is their numbers, numerical strength their glory? I will cause those numbers to be depleted. God is saying to the nation of Israel, in verse 8a, the first half, they eat up the sin of my people. Now, just looking at it at face value is a little challenging. How do you eat up sin? It literally means they eat up the sin offering. There were different types of offerings. And for sin, you brought a sin offering. Now, this is to the priests. The priest then would get a portion of the offering, the meat offering that was brought in by the people for sin or whatever purpose. And this is an indictment against the whole priesthood at that time of the nation of Israel, that you enjoy people when they sin. The more they sin, the more the sin offering they get to bring, and the more the sin offering they bring, the more you feast on that flesh and feast yourselves in your faces. It says again, they eat up the sin of my people, the sin offering which the priests feasted well on, but disregarded their sacred duties. And the second half of verse 8, and they set their heart on their iniquity. The priests are glad when the people have sinned, because it brings in more for them. The priests in so doing help to proliferate and not to diminish the sinning of the people. Verse 10, I'm purposely going to 10, I'll come back to 9, you'll see why. 10a, for they shall eat and not have enough. So let them continue to allow and encourage the people to sin. They think in so doing they'll have more coming in to feast on themselves. But no matter how much they eat, they will never be satisfied. Their greedy, insatiable appetites will never be whetted. Read that first part again, verse 10. They shall eat and not have enough, never be satisfied. There'll be plenty of food, but their greedy appetites will not be whetted. 10b, the second half. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase. Though they have scores of wives, concubines, but like Solomon, they will not have any worthwhile progeny. All of us know, as far as wives, what is it, 300 wives and 1,000 concubines or whatever it was that Solomon had? But what was his offspring? Who became king after him? A worthless man named Rehoboam. And the whole kingdom went to rack and ruin. So just having a whole lot of wives and concubines and a big harem doesn't mean you're going to have any worthwhile offshoots and progeny. If you look at the second part of verse 10, they shall commit whoredom, but shall not increase. Now we go to verse 9. And there shall be like people, like priests. And I will punish them for their ways and reward them, which is the punishment, for their wrongdoing. When people suffer lack, when the land is desolate, what would happen when the punishment comes? They still sin, they still feel obligated to bring a sacrifice for their sin, a sin offering. But when there's lack in the country, when there's a devastation to the animals and the birds of the land, you can't bring that much. And the priests are going to have less from the offerings anyway. It's going to affect them in reverse. When the land is desolate, there's less offerings, less food for the priests, and everybody will suffer together. And now verses 10c, the last part of verse 10, take it with verse 11. Because they have left off to take heed to the Lord, whoredom and wine and new wine take away their heart. There's two ways we will take 10c and verse 11 together here. One, they have forsaken the Lord to take heed to wine, new wine, and whoredoms is one possibility. Or they have forsaken the Lord because of wine, new wine, and whoredoms. Or let's just take verse 11 as it stands. It is an universally applicable statement to peoples of all time and all nations. Verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. I have a statement in your sheets which says, drunkenness and sensual pleasures weaken and enfeeble men drowning their devotion to God. Any nation, any time period, wine, new wine, and whoredom will drown the devotion of a people and of a whole nation to God. Then verses 12 through 17 come together. 12 through 19, really. Three things in these verses remaining, and three main categories. Number one, there are the sins that Israel is charged with, delineated. Number two, there's the chastisement Israel will receive as a result of these sins. And number three, we've been showing you the difference between Israel and Judah. Number three, there's a warning to Judah to beware. Beware, don't follow that path. Okay, number one, the sins that Israel is charged with. So as I go through the remaining verses in this chapter, I'm not going to go through everything at one stretch. We'll first take out the sins they're charged with, then the chastisement, and then the portions that deal with the warning to Judah. Okay, so number one, the sins that Israel is charged with, starting with verse 12a. My people ask counsel at their stocks. Isaiah, I think it's 44 verse 9, somewhere thereabouts, the prophet says, shall I bow down to the stock of a tree? So stock there means your wooden images. My people, it's my people. The nation of Israel, where God's name was great in Israel, have turned aside to where they bow down to wooden idols to ask for counsel, for wisdom, for leading. They pray to them, they worship them. My people ask counsel at stocks. Again, I don't mean to get facetious, but if you'll pardon the pun here, America, in a sense, is not much different if we look at the stock market. You can have so many investment in stocks, so much investment in stocks, and you can have your 800 numbers, and there are people who are so concerned about their money, and particularly in today's volatile stock market, they call daily to find out how their stocks are doing. In a sense, my people, Christians, born again, spiritual believers have invested there, bow down, ask counsel at their stocks. If you'll pardon the pun, but I thought it was relevant in today's society. And they, this is verse 12, and their staff declares unto them. This is probably a reference to the heathen practice of divination, where you use a rod to determine whether there's water on that plot of ground, etc. Their staff helps them to determine divination, a heathen practice. Continue with verse 12b. For the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they have gone a whoring from under their God. There's such a strong inclination or a bent or a bias to sin, it has caused them to err, to walk in error, to the point where they even begin to have a good opinion or gloss over what is horrible sin. And I want to draw again a contemporary comparison here. Those people, God is accusing them, verse 12b, the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err. They've gone a whoring from under their God. So much so, they've come to have a good opinion of what is sin. Today, we have people, let me take the gays. Now, when I came to the country in 82, I used the word in my normal vocabulary as what it literally meant, something happy and gay. There's nothing gay about homosexuality or lesbianism. But it's to the point where they want to make something that is corrupt and evil look good. It's far from gay. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up to their vile affections and to a reprobate mind. Beyond hope. Gone. Now, they call them gay. And then we have the gay lobby. And then it's pro-choice. It's not pro-murder, which is what it really is, but today we call it pro, or they call it pro-choice. Like it's glossed over. And just in case, in yesterday's or the day before's paper, I read where this person said, it's perfectly fine, we ought to be called pro-choice, not pro-murder, because there are some of us who we would not commit an abortion ourselves, but we feel the other person has a right to. But then if you are in that position, and if you feel the other person has a right to, you're saying it's all right for you to murder your baby. You are still a murderer, because you are agreeing with that person that she has the right to murder her baby. But we still, the press will call it pro-choice. What is evil being looked upon as good? Gays, let me be real, homosexuals are being ordained as ministers in some denominations. New York State, I believe this last week or 2 weeks or month, is looking at legislation, or maybe has already passed, where a homosexual couple or lesbian couple is looked upon as a family unit. Dr. James Dobson can't holler any louder on his radio broadcast. They're trying to redefine all over what a family unit is. That means a homosexual couple can be allowed legally to adopt a child and bring them up and get state funds and earn my taxes to do so. So let's look at 12B again. The spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err. They've gone a-whoring from under their God. I share, people, if in that time any nation had a knowledge of God, it was Israel, and they started behaving that way. If in this time any nation has a knowledge of God, it's America. And they've gone a-whoring from under their God, from under his very nose. We are the nation that placed the Bible on the moon with the U.S. flag. We will need to beware. Verse 13a, they sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn incense upon the hills and under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. On the tops of mountains has always been a pet peeve that God has had with idolatrous people. Something about being on the top of a hill or top of a mountain. You see it in India. On the high mountains, they will build a temple. And there they worship. They feel that they are literally closer to God. And that's what is called the high places. You know, Hezekiah, whom God gave an extension of 15 years, his one major problem was, though he took down the idols in many places, he did not touch the high places. But in our lives, we may tear down some small idols, but we do not touch some high places. They are sacred cow that we don't want anyone to tamper with. And he had to cry and turn his face to the wall and beg God to spare his life. The high places they had, and also under shady trees, large trees, perhaps the shade from the hot sun in those countries, as also the quietude, helped them to meditate while they bowed down to the stocks of trees. Verse 14b, remember I'm dealing with the sins of Israel here, so I'm taking those parts. For themselves, the second half of verse 14, are separated with whores. They sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. They're separated with whores. They sacrifice with harlots. Here's a direct reference to corporate whoredom. Or there are groups of people. I already let one phrase out. Like here, the gay lobby. The ACLU. It's not one person. It's a whole group of people. The abortion rights activists. It's groups of people. Corporate whoredom. Together they are banding against me and under my very nose, abominating and whoring after these gods. They separate themselves with whores. Birds of a feather flock together. Sacrifice with harlots. Groups of rebels against God. And therefore, as I shared earlier, from Romans 1 verses 24 through 28, God gave them up to their vile affections, to a reprobate mind. Those are literally found in verses 26 and 28. Verse 15a, you have the phrase, though thou Israel play the harlot. Israel has played the harlot. She has become wanton and impudent in God's face. Verse 16a, for Israel, this is one of the neatest phrases here to look at. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer, another sin of hers. Israel slides back like a backsliding heifer, a young cow that is untamed, perverse, a young bull, untamed, perverse, wild, berserk, run amok, one which when put under the yoke draws back instead of going forward and drawing the yoke. It struggles to get its neck out from under the yoke and its feet out of the furrow. Such was Israel, unruly, ungovernable, untractable. She literally, like Paul or Saul was before he got saved, kicked against the pricks. Verse 17a, Ephraim is joined to idols. Probably, there are a couple more references in Hosea to Ephraim. Ephraim is the tribe just northwest of Benjamin, above Judah and west of Benjamin. It's probably that was possibly what was Hosea's home tribe. And so his heart, like his hometown. But Ephraim is part of the 10 tribe northern kingdom. When he says Ephraim, a little string of sentimentality there. But he is still really addressing the whole 10 tribe northern kingdom of Israel. When he says Ephraim, Ephraim is joined to idols, or Israel is perfectly wedded to idols, glued to, stuck to them. Her heart is set upon idolatry. And 18b, second half of 18. Her rulers with shame do love. I'm sorry. They have committed whoredom continually. They have committed whoredom continually. That is not an isolated, I sin and I'm sorry, or not now and then once in a while. It's a continuous way of life for them. They're continually sinning in my face. All the time. Verse 18c, her rulers say, with shame do love, give ye. That's an interesting phrase. They too had the gimme problem. Gimme, gimme, gimme. If you look at the rulers as the priests, we've already touched how they loved for the people of sin. They got more flesh from the sacrifices. Or if it were the rulers as the rulers of the land, politicians, they were corrupt, accepting bribes left and right. You know, the more I study this, the more I'm convinced, New Testament, Old Testament, people are the same all over the world. And they're the same in every time period. Maybe the customs or traditions of dress differ, but the heart of man is just the same. The mind can become, is just as devious. And the rulers in those days said, they loved it. Give ye, fork up the cash, be it in the form of taxes or whatever way they extracted it from the people, they did it. Without shame, to their shame, they ask for and take bribes. They were given to filthy lucre. And verse 18a, their drink is sour. Could be a reference to the depraved morals of the nation of Israel, for one, or two, with reference to the bribery of rulers I just touched upon. When justice is administered right, it is like a refreshing drink to a thirsty person. But when the innocent are condemned, or the guilty are set free because of a bribe, it's like a sour drink in the mouth. Distasteful, ugly, spit it out. The drink is sour, like bitter wormwood, or a sour drink. And now the second, we just covered the sins of Israel. Now the chastisement that Israel will face if they don't repent and turn. Verse 14a, section that we had left out hitherto. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. Now you would think he would punish them. He says, no, you men, watch your women. Watch your wives, watch your mothers, watch your daughters go out into whoredom. I won't touch them. See how that will make you feel. And anybody who gets so deep into adultery and a whoring anyway, eventually self-destructs. That will be their judgment, their punishment. I will not punish them. 16b. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. They will have a large, rich, green pasture. They will be fed to the full. They will wax fat and kick, only to be readied for the blade of the butcher, ready for the slaughter or the destruction. 17b says, let him alone. Let no one counsel or guide or direct Israel. forsake her. She's incurable, incorrigible. Let nothing awaken her till the very flames of hell itself do it for her. Let them alone. Let them go. Be gone. Somewhat like a father, if he is pushed over the limit, and don't feel guilty if you've had to do this, and you had to turn your son out of your house because he refuses to abide by the rules of your house. You're basically saying, let him alone. Go. When you turn that son out of the house, he is no more responsible to you as the father. He is no more under your rules and your authority. And he is on his own. It's your problem. I'm not responsible for you anymore. And you're not accountable to me anymore. Let him alone. Verse 19a. The wind hath bound her up in her wings. The wind has bound her up in her wings. Suddenly, violently, irresistibly, like a whirlwind, Israel will be carried away into captivity. And 19b says, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. What a pity. Again, after being carried into captivity, then, like a spoiled baby that is disciplined, then they will be ashamed of their sacrifices. And regarding sacrifices, let's look introspectively. Today, I am guilty of making sacrifices of my time that are completely in vain. My time, my energies, my giftings, there's so many. And the biggest thing that stands out to me, when we sit there in front of the TV, we are sacrificing our time to something that is completely vanity. And one day we'll stand before God, and when we give an account of the time that was wasted, we shall be ashamed. Read the last half of the verse. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Totally ashamed. The third part is the warning from God to Judah, the southern two tribes, not to follow Israel. Verse 14c says, therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. You two tribes, beware. You make sure you understand that you do not follow in the steps of your bigger, stronger, more wealthy, and more powerful neighbor. Don't be snared by their sin and follow in their footsteps. Beware. Preserve the knowledge of my word that you have. The word also says, let him that thinketh he standeth. They had the temple there in Jerusalem. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 15a. Though thou Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. Judah, beware, I'm warning you. All this was spoken by Hosea to Israel. Judah, beware, beware. Yet let not Judah offend. Let them not become a snare to your soul. I have it in your sheet, I believe. The nearer we are to the infection of sin, the more we need to stand on our guard. Why did Judah have a greater knowledge of God? I've explained most of that already. They had Jerusalem in there, and they had the temple in Jerusalem. Also, Judah always had a king from the lineage of David on their throne in Jerusalem. Until, of course, Jesus Christ came. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the offspring, the root of David. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. So two reasons. They had the temple, they had the temple worship, and they had a king from the line of David all the time. They had more knowledge of the word than Israel did. 15b says, and come not to Gilgal, neither to Bethaven, nor swear the Lord lives. Come not to Gilgal. Amos chapter 4 verse 4 says that in Gilgal there was multiplied transgression. Judah, don't even go near Gilgal, where they have all these idols, a huge shrine, and they bow down. Don't even get near that place. Keep away. Nor go up to Bethaven. This is a takeoff from Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Bethaven means house of idols or house of vanity, because idols are nothing but vanity. So don't even get near Bethaven, the house of vanity or idols. Nor swear the Lord liveth. Don't even. See, it was the Lord lives was an often used phrase of greeting and blessing to somebody you met, like, praise God, how are you doing today? For them it was the Lord lives. God is saying through Hosea, don't even say it, because you've been saying it glibly, you've been taking it lightly, you've been saying it rashly. Stop saying it anymore. You've even been using it falsely and deceitfully, because on one hand you say the Lord lives, and then you go and bow down and worship idols and ask their counsel. Stop using it, and using it in vain. I have a modern comparison here as I'm closing out here. I have a friend, in fact I'll name him Gary Varner. He and his wife in Africa, good friends of Patsy's and mine. We love that couple. And he said, like, God told them, don't say the Lord lives. Gary said, where he worked or works, these men, ungodly, unsaved fathers, you know, guys with responsibility, they'll say, oh, Christ. And he said, he felt this from the Lord. He went up to this one guy and said, excuse me, if you don't mind, that's the name of my God. I worship him. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. And he says, that guy never says, oh Christ, when I'm around him. Don't take it in vain. Andre Crouch, that black singer, I love some of his songs. He says, why don't people say, oh Buddha, when they stub their toe? It's ridiculous. But Satan knows the power and the efficacy in the name of Jesus Christ, and he wants to cheapen it as much as possible, so people say, oh Christ. But that's an encouragement. That is the real thing. And so Satan's trying to make it cheap. So stop saying the Lord lives is God. And the final statement on your sheets was, those that will jest about the true God will make a God out of anything. God bless you. We'll see you next week for